everyone. Thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities Podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, Managing Editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's April 2019, and this is episode 118, Honoring Dishonorable Parents. And I just want to give a trigger warning to folks that this is an in-depth discussion about child abuse. And so I just wanted to let you know before you listen to this episode, if that would be concerning for you, this might not be an episode that you would want to listen to. On this episode, I'm joined by Dr. Michael F. Ross. Mike is a retired minister in the Presbyterian Church of America, PCA, with more than 35 years of experience in pastoral ministry, and he's also a contributing writer to our magazine. For an upcoming issue of the Christian Research Journal, Mike has written an article for our Viewpoint column called Honoring Dishonorable Parents, and our Viewpoint column addresses relevant contemporary issues in discernment and apologetics from a particular perspective that's not always shared by all Christians. And the intended result of reading these articles, we hope, is that Christians thinking on this issue will be stimulated and enhanced, whether or not they end up agreeing with the author's point of view. Mike, it's good to have you on.
Thank you. Thank you, Melanie. Hope you and Hank and all the people there at CRJ are doing well.
Well, this is, you know, an issue that's actually been in the news recently, and so we did want to discuss it for sure. You know, our listeners will note that in the past, there's been a lot of press coverage from other Christian, non-Protestant Christian traditions that have been dealing with sexual abuse of their members. And now recently in 2019, there's been some in-depth investigative reports that have shown that a large evangelical Christian Protestant denomination has also faced this issue. And so as this is in the news, I think some folks who have experienced being abused by parents, this has caused them to, you know, feel all different kinds of emotions. And I wanted to talk with you about that specifically because the Bible calls us to honor our parents. And so we just want to unpack this topic with you today. So first of all, let's just talk about parenting. What do you think constitutes in contemporary culture bad parenting as defined today?
Well, that's kind of a nebulous thing. It's hard to nail down because you know as well as I do that being sinful creatures, all of us have at times been bad or deficient or sinful in our parenting. But I think the way that the term is used nowadays, it's really synonymous with major neglect or abusive behavior. And it seems to be, you're right, it seems to be rampant in our culture.
So specifically when we think about child abuse and, you know, just kind of some of the cultural, even terms that have come out in the last couple of years with this Me Too culture, how should Christians respond to these allegations? And they're very serious, especially as, you know, I've mentioned that people have been reading different investigative reports in the news.
Yeah, right. Well, I mean, I think any allegation of child abuse, either by the child or by a third party, or even just maybe clues and symptoms you may pick up in your interaction with children if you're in pastoral ministry or education or whatever, they need to be looked into because it is so rampant in our culture. I think our culture is a very selfish culture of entitlement. It's very violent. We have a volatile, violent culture. America's always been a violent place. And it's over-sexualized. It's just steeped in immorality. Those things combine in a lot of people to lead them to physically or sexually or even just emotionally, verbally, to abuse their children. And, of course, the child is the little one, the victim, unable to really defend or appeal to help. And so it belongs to other people, especially Christians, to respond to these things and look into them.
So I think some of our listeners might be wondering, what would you say truly rises to the level of what could be called child abuse?
That's a great question, because another thing that seems to be characteristic in our culture is that we always overreact. We go to extremes. So, you know, I've had people come to me over the years and tell me that they were abused as a child because their parents yelled at them or spanked them too hard. And of course, I didn't know all the dynamics, but just on the surface, those things appeared to be what I would call bad parenting, but I wouldn't call them abuse. But when any sexual encroachment upon a minor, any physical hitting or striking or even spanking beyond what is reasonable, such that it really injures the child or bruises and causes, you know, physical trauma, and anything that is consistently verbally meant to demean and tear them down rather than to, as the scripture says, comfort them and nurture them, I think these things could rightfully be called abusive.
So in, you know, your definition of abuse, I think, you know, the next question would be, who's really responsible for stopping this abuse of these children? Because I know probably people who've experienced it have, like you said, the child has been felt very vulnerable and helpless and didn't know how to respond or who to go to. So how does that even work, especially in the context of, you know, we're talking about this in the context of the church and then understanding people, you know, processing this and like how to, now as an adult, do I even process what happened to me? So maybe people who feel like nobody stopped this from happening to me. So who's really responsible for stopping this?
Yeah, and that's the criminal thing. I mean, the answer, honestly, Melanie, is everybody is responsible for stopping this. So, and I would say it goes through levels of responsibility. First of all, the spouse who is not abusing the child is primarily responsible to confront their spouse and to bring it to a stop. If that doesn't work, then that person or other relative in the family should appeal to others in the family, maybe the grandparents or a brother of the abusive party or somebody. If they just can't get the family to respond, I think the next thing they do is to go to their pastor in the church and say, we've got an issue. Go to the elders in the church and say, we need help, or to a counselor. Or for that matter, they can go directly to the Department of Social Services or to the local police. They can even contact the fire department nowadays, an emergency medical team at a hospital, their physician. They can go to someone who's outside and say, outside the family, and say, hey, this is happening. And once that information is given to a third party, they are legally responsible to contact or investigate the issue. So if, for example, whenever we would hear that there was sexual or physical abuse that was dangerous, we would automatically call the Attorney General of our county and say, here's what we're hearing. What do we do? And we got coaching and leadership from them. We just didn't let these things pass by unattended. So I would say if you hear about it happening to your neighborhood children, you have recourses to get into that situation and find out what's going on. And you're responsible to do so.
And just to clarify, you were saying whenever we would hear, you mean church staff members?
Yes, I'm sorry. Yes, as a pastor of the church or any of the assistant pastors or the elders, or sometimes people in the congregation would come to me and say, I think my daughter or my son-in-law is doing that. We would respond to it.
And I guess the question is, you know, for kids, I think that especially in a Christian context, which is what we're talking about here, sometimes people would twist scripture for them and say that you need to, you know, honor me or obey me while they're being abused. How does that child, especially if they're a young child, you know, where's the line where they'd stop honoring their abusive parent and, you know, go through steps that would protect themselves and confront something that was happening to them? I could see that happening to older children, middle school, teenagers, but especially if it's a younger child, how does that all work for them?
Well, that's the quandary. That's the difficult thing, because number one, a young child would need training in to understand what is abusive and how to talk to their parents. And of course, to give that training, say at the school or at the church, it would take, we'd have to get parental permission. And of course, abusive parents wouldn't want that. And a little child doesn't know how to do that. You know, a small child is, any child, especially little ones, are fiercely loyal and loving to their parents. And so they tend to put up with the abuse, with the yearning that the parents will stop it and love them in return. It's a very painful thing. So I don't know if there is an answer to a little child. Certainly as they get into adolescence or teenage years, then they're able to say to their father or mother who's doing this, they're able to confront them and say, this is not right. And if they don't get a response from them, then they should go to their grandparents or their aunt or uncle or their older siblings or pastor. They should go to someone else, a teacher, a coach, and say, this is happening, I need help. But a little child, you know, a five-year-old is not able to do that unless, you know, by accident they say something to the kindergarten teacher. But it's a very frustrating situation for people who want to confront that and they can't get the information they need from the little one.
So when does abuse rise to the point where legal authorities need to be notified and involved in the context, I would say, of the local church? You know, that's what people are wondering.
Well, any allegation of sexual misconduct, anything that's incestuous or molestation, even inappropriate touching and stuff, that immediately needs to be reported. We're legally required to do that in the church. The same is true with a physical abuse that damages the child. So if one of our teachers, say at our Christian school there, would see the little children at restroom break with bruises all over them, they would ask the child, what happened here? How did you get these bruises? And if they said, well, I just got a spanking, they would probably talk to the parents and say, hey, what's going on here? At the risk of being told it's none of your business. So those two things. It's hard to get, and it's almost impossible to get the legal authorities to interject themselves in what we would call verbal or emotional abuse, because it's very difficult to prove. Those things usually don't come out until the child is, quite frankly, an adult and beginning to process these things. But any sexual and any excessive physical abuse must be reported.
You're listening to the Postmodern Realities Podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest is Dr. Michael F. Ross, and in an upcoming issue of the Christian Research Journal, Mike has written an article for our Viewpoint column called Honoring Dishonorable Parents. To read his article, please subscribe to the journal. A subscription is $33.50, and to subscribe online, visit equip.org. We were just talking about the role of the church in prevention and mediation of child abuse, but I want to expand on that a little bit, because is it hard for some people in authority, let's say the person that's potentially abusing the child is a respected church member or church leader, are other staff people or teachers less likely to believe the child?
I don't think they're less likely to believe them, but I think reality is that there tends to be less willingness to confront. I think that's why we're finding so many pastors, whether they're Catholic or Protestant or Orthodox, who get by with it for so long, because people don't want to believe that their pastors or elders would do that. So it is harder to bring it to light. We're finding out it also, as we hear these stories unfold, that there were people in the parish or in the congregation who knew or suspected it was going on, but they were very fearful about confronting the priest or the pastor or the church officer. So it is a more complicated situation than say, for example, you heard about or knew about it about another congregant in the pew. Leadership tends to get a pass on these things, which quite frankly they shouldn't.
You talked a little bit about spouses who might be suspecting their spouse of abuse, you know, so can that parent take you know, his or her children and leave their spouse in cases of child abuse. And you know, is divorce legitimate? And it's a legitimate biblical option in this kind of case?
Yes, well, there's two questions. The first one is absolutely, not only can they, Melanie, but they should. They should, for the protection of the children and perhaps themselves, leave the abusive party and try to force that spouse into counseling, into perhaps legal accountability, whatever it takes to get over this pattern. Now, whether or not they can qualify, that's, churches interpret the scripture differently. I remember that we at the church I pastored, we felt that after an investigation by the elders, if we determined that that behavior was ongoing, it was systemic to their family life, and the abusive party was not repentant, then we would give the spouse with the children permission for a biblical divorce, because that constituted forsaking the covenant of marriage, and it is a form of desertion when a parent's violence leads to the other spouse and the children necessarily leaving the home. So yeah, I would say you should leave, and you may get divorced.
And I guess for the purposes of the topic of the article that people are probably wondering about is, you know, what if you are the person who experienced abuse? You know, can you ever, you know, have a restored relationship between the parent that abused you, especially if they're not repentant? You know, the Bible has called us to honor our parents. Do we need to be honoring people who are unrepentant and who have, you know, damaged us?
Well, to answer the first question, I believe that the relationship can be restored, because I know you agree with me that the power of the gospel is the power of grace and forgiveness. And there are many people who had an abusive situation, and now they have a good relationship with their parents. Maybe not all it could be, but it's a functioning relationship. It's the worse the abuse, like sexual abuse, like incest or molestation, of course, the harder it is to forgive, but it's possible. There's a fine line between honoring your parents and putting up with their sin. I think even if your parents are not repentant, that you need to honor them for the fact that they are your parents. And what I mean by that is to show them respect. But you can respectfully say, I'm not going to let my grandchildren be around you without me there. I'm not going to condone this kind of behavior. And those are complicated things to work through. But I would encourage the abused child who's now an adult, maybe has their own marriage and children, not to be vindictive. Not to say, for example, I'm not going to let you see the grandchildren because you were abusive to me. That's vindictive. I think it's more reasonable to say, I want my grandchildren to know you and love you without knowing all this ugly side of you, but I have to be present because I don't want you abusing the children like you abused the grandchildren like you abused me. I've had to work with families through that kind of situation before. It's difficult.
So if a parent who is a past abuser is non-repentant, it sounds like you're still encouraging the adult child now to have a relationship. Is there any case in which you could or should not have a relationship with your former abusive parent?
Yes, I would say that if, as a young person or child, that adult was so physically violent that it sent you to the hospital, or you were afraid of your life being killed or something, common sense would tell you just can't be around that person. Because, you know, he can get pretty nasty. There are times, too, when the abusive parent, after the child grows up, they don't want to have a relationship with them. Well, that's the parent's choice. That's their sin. So I'm not saying that you have to stay engaged, but if the adults who are abusive are remorseful but not repentant, and they want to have a relationship, I think stay engaged with them is redemptive. That's where you can actually, through your love of them and your forgiveness of them and your relationship with it, you can lead them to repentance and faith and to salvation. And I would like to see Christians think, you know, in a missional way about those relationships, in a redemptive way. There's always the tendency that you want to protect yourself and your children, which is legitimate. It may be number one priority, but certainly a very close second priority would be to lead your parents to repentance and faith in Christ. And it's hard to do that without some ongoing relationship with them.
You know, I'm wondering, sometimes you know, we've heard stories of families where there's multiple children, why one child was abused and others weren't, or was singled out for abuse. So other people in the family don't have that same kind of relationship that we were just describing with their parent, because they didn't experience abuse at the hand of their parent while their other sibling did. How, as Christians, should we handle that if we're in that situation?
Well, you know, counselors tell us that's quite common, that whatever spiritual turmoil is in the parent, they will single out a child, and that will become the punching bag. You got to keep in mind, though, that when that happens, the other siblings and the other spouse, they see that. And even though they're fearful of confronting the angry or abusive, bullying parent, they have been affected by it as well. And I think they have a great, if they're Christians, they have a great opportunity in the future as they mature to go to the abusive parent and say, I'd like to help you restore the relationship with, you know, my brother or your son or your daughter that you were always at odds with. And they can have a lot more success in restoring that relationship, bringing the parent to repentance, than the abused child. And I think they have a biblical responsibility to try to do that.
Just thinking about that, why do you think that maybe one of the parents, you know, one of the spouses, is kind of reluctant to speak out, and it seems like they're kind of complicit in the abuse of their children by their spouse because they're not doing anything about it? And also, I would like to ask, is it normally, you know, men, or can it be women also that are abusing their children?
Well, I think the majority of the time it's men who do it, although there are abusive mothers and compliant fathers. You know, it's kind of like, I'm not trying to be demeaning to anyone, but it's like being married to an alcoholic. There's oftentimes the alcoholic and the codependent spouse, and I think that happens in a lot of sins. I've noticed that. There can be a man who is a serial adulterer, and his wife is codependent in that relationship, and even though she's suffering and hates it, she won't really confront him or leave the marriage. And I think that happens in this situation. I think the wife, usually, who's compliant, will speak up a little bit when she's threatened or rejected. Then she's trying to, number one, survive herself and protect the other children who aren't yet abused, while she tries with weak efforts to intercede on behalf of the abused child. And that's where we go back to the previous question, should she leave? And the answer is yes. That's the key to breaking the pattern. She takes all the children, she goes to her parents or whatever, or his parents, and she gets sanctuary. And that forces the abusive person to finally confront something that can't be tolerated anymore. But it takes spiritual and moral courage to do that. And quite frankly, a lot of people are just fearful.
And as you've experienced, you know, counseling and seen these situations and had to deal with these situations, your pastoral career, what would you say is like maybe the spiritual cause? I mean, obviously sin, but, you know, are there any kind of patterns or causes that you see of this parental abuse? Was it just that they were also abused? I mean, what do you see as you've witnessed this?
That is often the case. I mean, I think in the vast majority of cases, abused children will be abusive parents. And it's just like, you know, the pattern we've seen. If a son watched his father physically abuse his wife, he has a greater tendency to do it to his wife. I would say that the primary cause of this are three. If it's sexual molestation, the cause of it is an immoral, pornographic life that's just out of control. He probably is into other forms of immorality, most likely pornography and perhaps adultery. And this is just the next sexual step in perverted pleasure to have an incestuous encounter with his daughter. If he's physically abused, it's because he's angry, and he was probably physically abused. If he's verbally abused, it's because primarily he has been demeaned and treated with contempt all through his life, and that's how he deals with frustrations with his son or daughter or wife or whatever it is. So, you know, it's the old verse that we quote so much, but in this case it's really true. It's the sins of the fathers visited on the children to the third and fourth generations. It's family patterns that are difficult to break, but through the gospel and counseling and church intervention, they can be broken. They can be changed.
So what about Christians that don't have parents that physically abuse them, but, you know, their parents are non-Christians, and now as adults they've come to Christ and they're constantly being belittled by their parents for, you know, their faith, and they are being persecuted for their faith? I mean, how should they navigate interacting with their parents? And especially, you know, we're coming up on Easter soon this month, especially during the holidays, is, you know, it seems to be very awkward sometimes to be at those gatherings where you're being persecuted because you're a Christian.
Right. Well, I would, and I'm not being flippant here, but I would really commend to those people the first epistle of Peter, because it's all about suffering for a purpose or suffering for a good cause. And, you know, in that epistle he says, and of course I'm paraphrasing, it is better if God should will it that you should suffer for doing the right thing rather than for the evil thing, because that's how Christ did. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was abused, he did not retaliate. His bearing his suffering was redemptive, brought us to God, and our suffering can be redemptive as well. My goodness, if we separated ourselves from every person who made fun of our faith, we wouldn't have any friends except those in church. So that's part and parcel to being a Christian. I remember when I became a Christian, I came out of a Roman Catholic family. There, none of my family, my mother and my father, my three sisters, my brother, were happy with what I did, and some of them were quite negative, unkind in the things they said. But as I loved them and explained myself and bought them books to read and gave them modern translations of the Bible to read, lo and behold, over the years, all of them came to know Christ. But it wasn't an easy thing, but you know, that's kind of missions, frontline missions. And missionaries suffer for the gospel, as pastors do, as parents do. It's just part of our life as a Christian.
Well, this has been a heavy topic, but a really thought-provoking one. So I want to end with some fun rapid-fire questions for Mike. And so Mike is from Ohio, so do you prefer Buckeye candies or Cincinnati chili?
Buckeye candy.
Are you an early bird or a night owl?
Night owl.
Introvert or extrovert?
Introvert.
And how old were you when you became a Christian? You're just starting to talk about it.
27.
27. Well, thanks, Mike, for being a guest on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
Thank you, Melanie. Have a good day.
Today's guest is Dr. Michael F. Ross. In an upcoming issue of the Christian Research Journal, Mike has written an article for our Viewpoint column called Honoring Dishonorable Parents. To read his article, please subscribe to the journal. A 6-issue subscription is $33.50. And to subscribe online, visit equip.org.
We'd like to hear from you, so connect with us on social media, like the Bible Answer Man Facebook page, and follow CRI, Christian Research Journal, Hank Anagraph, and the Bible Answer Man on Twitter. And please subscribe to the Bible Answer Man channel on YouTube. If you like this episode, please subscribe to the Postmodern Realities podcast on iTunes, and please rate and review our podcast. When you rate and review our podcast, it helps others see our content. And please share this episode on your social media accounts. Be sure you tune in daily to the Bible Answer Man broadcast hosted by CRI President Hank Anagraph, who answers your questions live on air. To ask Hank a question, call 888-ASK-HANK, Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. Eastern Time. In addition, head to iTunes and subscribe to Hank Unplugged, Hank's audio podcast. Follow Hank off the grid, where he has in-depth conversations with some of the brightest minds discussing topics you care about. So until our next Christian Research Journal author conversation, thanks for listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast.